Dear friends, I'm very happy indeed to be with you at this convention to enjoy the rich spiritual feast which we always receive at these gatherings. And as the brother has mentioned, our little study this afternoon will be a sequel to the lesson which we had last year. Go ye out to meet him. Now, these words are found in the latter part of the sixth verse of the 25th chapter of Matthew. Behold the bridegroom, go ye out to meet him. Now, it's evident that the impelling motive for going out to meet the bridegroom is the recognition of his presence and the desire to meet him, come as close to him as is possible under our present conditions. So perhaps as a prelude to the discussion of this particular phase of the topic, going out to meet him, it might be all right for us to consider again some of the evidences of his presence. We touched upon, and picked at random, 25 evidences of the Lord's second presence last time. We'll pass over these. If we have time, we might go back and just restate them. But we will go on to consider other evidences. Lest some might think that that's all the evidence that Brother Norby has, that the Lord is present. And we don't want anyone to think that we're scraping the bottom of the barrel now in what we're outlining. Because as we look around us, we see evidences every day of this great truth. We'll start out by considering the great jubilee, a climax to the Jewish law. You remember that Israel had a Sabbath system. Every seventh day was a Sabbath day, and it culminated in days of seven Sabbaths, leading up to the 50th day, or Pentecost. Now, likewise, they had a sabbatical year. Every seventh year was a Sabbath year. And a series of seven Sabbath years led to a 50th or Jubilee year. But we know that Israel failed to carry out that Jubilee system perfectly. In fact, from the Lord's standpoint, it wasn't satisfactory at all. But he allowed them to consider you in an imperfect way up until a certain point. And we know that there was a break in that system because of the 70 years of captivity in Babylon. Now, prior to that time, they had been in captivity to other nations for varying lengths of time, but evidently it was overruled that they would be back in their land in order to observe the Jubilee. But we know that when they were captive for 70 years, that they must have missed a Jubilee. And so we'll have to conclude that the type really ended there, or should we say there a parenthesis must have begun. And so, as pointed out in the second volume, evidently a great cycle of 50 times 50 began to count. After all, the whole Sabbath arrangement led up to the 50th year, the Jubilee year, and it's reasonable then to think that in this parenthesis leading down to the time when it would really be observed and fulfilled would be a period of 50 times 50, even as we had the Jubilee itself being determined by multiplying 7 times 7. Well, we won't go into any detail here. It's all outlined beautifully in the second volume of Scripture Studies. But if we begin the cycle with the observance of the last Jubilee, which was 625 B.C., simply deducting 625 from 2,500, we arrive at 1,875. as a time, as a Jubilee year. But this, of course, as pointed out in the scripture studies, is not just one year, but rather it's the beginning of a greater observance of the Mosaic Law and the type, the fulfillment of it, on a grand scale of 1,000 years as the climax to this typical Jubilee system. Now, this is not to be confused with the 50th thousand years of the creative week. That, of course, is a different matter. The Lord may have something in store for the world on that Jubilee, too, if it is a Jubilee. But we're not concerned about that until the type has been fulfilled. That is the Jubilee arrangement of the nation of Israel. And that, of course, as has been pointed out, will be during the entire millennial age. Now then, in this observance of the Jubilee system, the nation of Israel carried out imperfectly 19 Jubilees. And since they did carry them out so imperfectly and unsatisfactorily, the Lord made the land desolate for 70 years, indicating that as long as the land lay desolate, it was fulfilling the Sabbath. Well, that clearly indicated then that this entire cycle or period of time involved in the typical Jubilee arrangement would be a period of involving 70 Jubilees, embracing 70 Jubilees. Now, 19 of these were fulfilled up to 625 B.C., as we've noted. And so, if we consider the number remaining, we would find that there are 51 Jubilees remaining. But since the Jubilee would not be observed during that period, we would have to count each cycle as 49 years instead. So we multiply 51 by 49, and we arrive at 2499. And again, by deducting the 625 B.C., we arrive at 1874. Now, this seeming discrepancy, it isn't a discrepancy. That is explained and harmonized in Scripture Studies, Volume 2. We won't go into that. So here we have, in this Jubilee arrangement, two separate calculations pointing to the year 1875 as the beginning of the times of restitution, the grand observance of the Jubilee, of which the Jubilee arrangement observed by the nation of Israel was but a figure or type. We didn't touch upon the most, perhaps the most important or conclusive evidences last time, or do we pretend that we'll necessarily touch upon them today? We didn't mention the Jubilee arrangement last time, nor did we mention what to many would be a very conclusive evidence that we've entered the 7,000 years of human history and the Sabbath, which would be the seventh in this series of 7,000 year days. But 6,000 years from the fall of Adam would end in 1874. Beginning then of the 7,000 year of human experience and sin would begin at that time. For 6,000 year days, man has labored under the burden of sin and death. And certainly then the significance of the dawning of this seventh thousand-year day, this Sabbath day, would be very significant, wouldn't it? All right, number 28. A man's experience coincides with, should we say, a detour or an alternate route from the way that the Lord had mapped it out. Unless we think that God was mocking Adam when he implied that he could live forever under perfect condition if he remained obedient, we must conclude that he had another arrangement by which man could have continued to live upon the earth in a sinless and perfect condition. But of course, while he didn't force man into sin, he knew in advance that he would choose that way. So let's take for an illustration that we're approaching a town, And someone who's had experience would say, well, now, you don't want to go through that town. There's going to be roadblocks. There's going to be delays. There's going to be traffic lights. It takes us through a bad part of town. It's unsightly. The way to do is to bypass this town, go around it, the beautiful highway, no delays, no inconvenience whatsoever. But we can well imagine that some people say, well, I've never seen that town. And I think I'll go through there. And he's been warned that there's be about 8 miles before he gets back on the regular road again. Smooth sailing. Nevertheless, he chooses to go through the city and through this experience. Now, let's call this the city of experience. Man chose to follow that route. There was, of course, an alternate route which would have bypassed that whole experience. The Lord had overruled it. He knew all about it in advance, and he made preparation. So he said, all right, you've chosen to take that experience, the road of experience. I'll have my son contact you someplace down through the city to reassure you that everything is all right. And then after you've covered 6 miles, he's going to join you, and he's going to have to guide you out of that condition. You'll never find your way out alone. You'll be tangled up worse than ever. And so the Lord has arranged it, that his son came, made contact, reassured us that everything was all right, and he accomplished a certain mission at his first advent. But he really joins this touring party after 6 miles of this very difficult way. And after they're hopelessly lost, and they're just about ready to give up. And then he leads them out for another mile. It takes them a mile to get them back toward the main road. And then they meet the Heavenly Father, but they still are not really on the main road. There's, we have merging traffic, which the traffic that's coming onto the main line has to gather speed, and when they finally merge in, they just slip in there without any confusion at all. So let's think that that comes at the end of the 8th mile, or at the end of 8,000 years of human experience. God will join the human family at the end of the 7th mile, and there'll be a great celebration there. But now this would account for the seeming discrepancy of 2 years in our chronology. You see, the 1872 was really the beginning of 6,000 years from the creation. The man went along for a little way, just like you go along on this on a detour, maybe for a few feet or a few yards, and everything's all right. Suddenly, you start getting into bad roads. And so the human family went along for just 2 years, and then they really began to hit the bumps. And they've been on this detour. They've had this hard experience ever since. Now, the mile markers wouldn't necessarily correspond. And the route of experience wouldn't necessarily correspond to the mile markers on this alternate route, which they could have traveled. And so there is the 1872 is on the alternate route, which bypasses all this experience. 1874 would be 6 miles beyond the point where they hit the bad roads. Now, to my mind, everything is as it should be, because we're not on the route which was possible for us to have taken. But by the end of the 8th day, we'll have merged completely into the arrangement. The world will have really gotten back into the original arrangement which they would have had had they not disobeyed the Lord. But they will be richer for all of that experience, won't they? Perhaps they'll listen as a little advice next time. Well, that then is as it should be, and to my mind accounts for this seeming discrepancy of 2 years in the chronology. Now in number 29, we might mention the role which our Lord plays in reconciling the human family to the Heavenly Father. We think perhaps there is a holdover of the nominal church impression that Jehovah is the stern one. We can't come to any other conclusion after reading the Old Testament. But somehow, Christ is left out of that picture. And he's called the Prince of Peace, and so most people think that he is the one. He's the intercessor. He is the mild and gentle one. And they simply can't reconcile the trouble in the world today with the presence and activity of the Prince of Peace. Now, the difficulty, you see, is perhaps holding over some of these traditional ideas on the subject. We can't go into detail on this, but we would like to call your attention to two scriptures which depict the Christ in a role which is not at all familiar to the thinking of many people. We've touched upon this before, but we think it will bear repetition. Isaiah 63:3. And this clearly refers to our Lord Jesus Christ. And notice the work that he's doing in this picture. I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. You see that, to use a vulgar expression, perhaps, or a slang expression, he's a chip off the old block. He has the characteristics of the Heavenly Father. And it is said of him, because thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity, therefore art thou exalted above thy fellows. He reacts exactly the same as the Heavenly Father to these situations. Now, it won't always be that way. God is represented as a consuming fire. And, you know, fire goes out when all combustible material has been consumed. And so it will be with God's wrath. It will go out. It will cease to be operative when the human family has been restored to harmony with God. And again, in Revelation, the same picture is pointed out, showing that it hasn't been fulfilled completely. And, of course, there's no mistaking the identity of the one referred to here either. Revelation 19:11-15. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Well, there then, you see, he is the Father's agent in executing that feature of the plan. And so it's very understandable when we turn to Daniel, the 12th chapter, in the first verse, and read that at that time shall Michael stand up, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. Now, we might illustrate this matter, too, these two separate roles or aspects of the Lord's dealing with humanity by the work of a surgeon and a physician. Quite often, these healing arts are combined, very appropriately so. Many times, it's necessary the surgery be performed before the patient can be thoroughly healed. And so we could liken the Lord to this great surgeon who must first trim away the air and the evil in the world in order for a thorough job of healing. Now, perhaps some people wouldn't be particular about the surgeon. They think, well, as long as I have a good physician who has the good medicines and the good ointments, why, I don't care who operates on me. Well, I wouldn't feel that way about it at all, friends, and I don't think we should. Really, the most important part of that whole matter is the right kind of surgery. Because when that knife gets down close to the vital nerves and arteries, I want a steady, practiced hand. And healing more or less follows automatically, doesn't it, if we have this good job of surgery in the first place. So while some might like to think that the Lord doesn't have anything to do with this this surgical operation that the world is going through. I, on the contrary, like to think that he does have, that he is not causing any unnecessary pain or suffering either in this trying ordeal. And as a matter of fact, the Lord has specifically stated that he would bruise and heal Egypt. He's also stated that he would bruise and heal Israel. And here we see that he is depicted in this double role of surgeon and physician. Number 30, the lengthened lifespan of man. My opinion is strong evidence in a turn in the affairs of men. And that the great prince of life and peace is really at work. He's laying the groundwork for the great work of restitution. Now, this has been brought about largely through improved nutrition. And I think that we can notice a difference in the health of the children today as compared with a generation or two ago. Now, that certainly is a wonderful blessing. The fact that man doesn't use that improved vitality and energy and long life to his own blessing and to the blessing of others is not the Lord's fault. This is a potential blessing to the human race, and I think is a very important one, too. Number 31, the development of medical science and the healing arts since 1880. I had occasion to talk to a doctor not so long ago, and some of the friends listened in on this conversation and will bear me out in it. I just asked him very casually what progress had been made in medical science in the last 75 years. You know, he thought that I was skeptical. He didn't realize, of course, what was behind my question. And perhaps he thought I was insinuating that they hadn't made much progress in the last 75 years. And you know, what followed, without going into detail, was one of the most convincing dissertations on the new age that you could ask for from a man, a professional man. Some of the brethren, I think, are here today that had heard that conversation and will bear me out in it. It was very impressive, but we can't go into detail at all. But we know that some of the deadly viruses, which had been a scourge and plague of humanity up to that time, were finally the bacteria was isolated, enabling man to make some progress in combating the disease. And that dates back to 1880. The first progress, the first step in that direction was taken. Number 32. While we've generalized in these healing arts and sciences, we want to call attention to one particular disease, and that is leprosy. Leprosy is really a living death. It's a symbol of sin and death. Only the Lord had been able to heal leprosy. He did so on many occasions at his first advent. You know now, friends, they claim that they have discovered a cure for leprosy. Now, what does that mean to you? Well, this is what it means to me. But the one who demonstrated he could cure leprosy in the first place must be on the scene somewhere. And through human instrumentalities, you see, is developing a cure for even this literal leprosy at the present time. But more important, he is going to apply the cure for that which this leprosy symbolized. That is, he's going to apply the remedy even for death itself, through even a resurrection of the dead and restitution processes for all of those who may live through the trouble and those who are raised at the beginning of the millennial age. Number 33. We remember that there was a special curse was placed on the production of food. The Lord said to Adam that in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread. You know, one of the first things that happened after 1874, in that very year, in fact, came the invention and development of automatic harvesting machinery. Now, of course, that also signaled the beginning of the harvest period, the spiritual harvest. yet the Lord said would come at the end of the age. But this seemed to apply even in the literal sense. Even improved methods of harvesting grain, lightening the toil in the production of food. That's, you see, the beginning of the removal of this particular phase of the curse. That in the sweat of his face, he should eat bread. Number 34. The Lord referring, the angel, rather, after the ascension of Jesus, or in conjunction with it, told them that in like manner, as ye see him go, he will come again. Now, the first place, the emphasis on the manner of his going. It wasn't a public departure. It wasn't recognized by the world in general. That's very obvious from the setting. But specifically, the Lord's words indicate that it was a private witness or demonstration. And rather, the angel's message indicates that. Because he said, as ye see him go, so he shall return. As ye see him go. Who were being addressed at that time? Well, they, of course, were the immediate footstep followers of the Lord. Now, if we are going to take that for just what it means that only those who are closely following the Lord and who are watching will recognize his return in its early stages, at least. Isn't that true? Number 35. In Matthew, the 24th chapter, verses 23 and 26, 28. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. In other words, if you expect to find him as you would any other being, any human being, in any given place, limited to a certain time and place, you're going to be disappointed. That isn't the way to expect him, you see. And then he goes on, wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert. There have been many such claims. He's out on the deserts of the Great Salt Lake or in the some of these new colonies, Zion City, Illinois, and different colonies were established with a view of being near the Lord, who was supposed to have been at these various sites, demonstrated his power. And then he says, go not forth, or behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. There's much of that, you know, in spiritualism today. You have to go in a certain place. And, of course, you have to be in the dark also. The lesson that the Lord is impressing here is the fact that this, all of this, isn't true. It isn't a proper expectation at all. For he says, for as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming, that is the parousia, the presence of the Son of Man be. The allusion evidently is to the sunshine. And of course, the sun always appears to rise in the east and shines even unto the west. And it's a gradual enlightenment. It comes about gradually and it's recognized by the early risers. Which I think is a significant point, too, in this connection. But then the Lord adds very significantly to this what it really all means to us. So shall also the presence of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Now, apparently that is the sum and substance of this whole admonition. That we're not to expect any individual appearing to us. We're not to look for a certain personality, but rather we're to look for a feast. And that is the way it has actually been fulfilled upon us, hasn't it? This has been the greatest evidence, the greatest blessing which has come to the Lord's people is the spiritual feasting which the Lord himself promised in just so many words, too. But he associates it here even in this figure as well. Number 36. Matthew 24:30 says that the sign of the Son of Man would be in the heavens. And so it has been. We have found, seen the sign of the the Son of Man in the spiritual heavens. That is, in the true church, there's been the evidence of the blessing and feasting which the Lord promised. And in the nominal heavens in Babylon, there has been the evidence of being cut off from divine favor and withering away, losing their spirituality, dropping to earthly, secular themes, political discussions, things of that nature, a loss of spirituality, the very mark, and eventual destruction, plagues and destruction await that Babylonian system. So these are very marvelous signs in the spiritual heavens, even as our Lord foretold. Number 37 relates to fulfillment of the 1,335 days of Daniel's prophecy, the 12th chapter. Now remember that the 1,335 days was a climax to a series of prophecies. One pertained to the 1,260 days, pointing us to 1799, the beginning of the time of the end, the breaking of the persecuting power of the Antichrist, the publishing of the Bible, establishment of these many Bible societies, and the increase of knowledge, and the running to and fro. All those things associated with 1,260 days, very remarkable events, were they not? And then came the next period, even grander, 1,290 days. What would happen then? Oh, many would be purified and made white and tried. And we recognize that was fulfilled at the beginning of the Miller movement, which it was true that the Lord's people were purified, made white, and they were tried, sorely tried, too, because they were disappointed to a large extent. Now, that was a marvelous thing, too. Well, then, what could we think would be more wonderful than all of that? Something more wonderful is clearly implied in connection with the 1,335 days. Daniel doesn't describe it, but he says, "Oh, the blessedness of him that waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days." Now, to my mind, the only fitting climax to this whole series of prophetic dates would be the return of the Lord himself and the wonderful feast that he promised to spread for his waiting disciples at that time. Number 38 relates to the resumption of the Lord's rule over the Jewish people. A very marked sign, in my opinion, of the Lord's presence. About the first reference to this prophecy, or this application of the prophecy, I believe came from some brother in Germany. Perhaps he had occasion to observe some of the remarkable things that were happening to Israel. Perhaps that's why attention was drawn to it particularly. But I think this is a marvelous prophecy. It explains what's going to happen when the Lord resumes his rule over the nation of Israel. Ezekiel 20, 33 and 34. "As I live, saith the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out will I rule over you." You remember for a time when he ruled over them, recognized them of all the nations of the earth? It was largely a matter of punishment. The Mosaic law provided blessings when they obeyed him and curses and punishment when they disobeyed. And of course they disobeyed more than they obeyed. So one Jew that I talked to concluded, he said, "Well," he said, "as far as I'm concerned, I'd just soon the Lord would leave me alone. That is, don't kiss me and don't slap me." And there's some basis for that conclusion, isn't there, from the Lord's dealing? Well, now when the Lord resumes his rule over Israel, what would happen? Well, the new covenant isn't inaugurated yet. Their hearts haven't been changed. The resumption of that rule would be under the old Mosaic law, wouldn't it? And since Israel was so far out of harmony with the Lord, he couldn't expect anything but punishment. And that's clearly implied, you see, in this prophecy. "As I live, saith the Lord, surely with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out will I rule over you." But in the course of all of this discipline and chastisement, notice what happens. And this is the significant thing. "And I will bring you out from the people and will gather you out of the countries wherein ye are scattered, with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out." We witnessed the fulfillment of that, haven't we? And when that's going to happen, when the Lord resumes his rule over the nation of Israel. Again, Jeremiah 16, 14 to 16. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord liveth, that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. That's the first Exodus. And who led the first Exodus? It was the Lord, wasn't it? Through Moses. But this time, the Lord liveth, that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north. Specifically, here, the land of the north. The land north of Palestine this time, rather than the land south, as Egypt was. And from all the land whither he had driven them, and I will bring them again into their land, and I will that I gave unto their fathers. Behold, I will send for many fishers, saith the Lord, and they shall fish them. And after will I send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and from every hill, and out of the holes of the rock. We've seen that happen too, haven't we? And just this is, you might say, is the second Exodus. The Lord all but calls it that. And just as the Lord led the children of Israel in the first Exodus, he evidently is leading them now in the second Exodus, isn't he? Now, the Lord indicates that there would be a parallel condition in the days of the Son of Man that existed during the time of Noah and also the time of Lot. And it mentions there specifically they would be eating and drinking. And of course, the thought is the use of intoxicating liquors. We have indeed arrived at the time when it's just as commonplace in almost, you could say, most circles for people to use intoxicating liquor as to use food. And I submit that as another evidence then that we are right down at the very end, down near the culmination, the great catastrophe, which will parallel the destruction of that generation of Noah and of the great city of Sodom. That's Luke 17, 27 and 28. Number 40, experience on the Sea of Galilee. Recorded in Mark, the fourth chapter, verses 36 to 41. And personally, I think that this is about the only place where we find any basis for the thought that the first thing that will happen when the Lord exercises his power will be the quieting down of the world. It's about the only place I've ever found any suggestion that might be true. And it contradicts all the other scriptures on the subject, as we've noticed, many of them. You remember that the Lord stood up in the boat and rebuked the wind, and there was a great calm. Now, if this standing up would be the same as Michael standing up, then we'd have a contradiction, wouldn't we? A very clear-cut one, too. But let's be granting that this is a picture. We don't know that it is. We can't build a whole doctrine on any picture or type, can we? It wouldn't be safe to do that. But granting that this is a picture of the great time of trouble and of the calming of the raging elements immediately after Armageddon by the Lord, let's notice another important fact. And that is that the Lord was in the boat before the storm broke. Isn't that true? As a matter of fact, I think it is because the Lord was in the boat, there with his disciples, and seemingly oblivious to all that was going on because he was asleep in the stern of the boat. I think that was the exact reason, the precise reason why the adversary raised up that storm. You know, Paul tells us that Satan is the prince of the power of the air. Ephesians 2:2. And evidently, the adversary saw a possible opportunity of overwhelming the disciples and even the Lord himself in one stroke. Seemingly, they were subject to his power. Well, what could be represented by the fact that the Master was asleep? You know, I'm not sure of this, but it reminds me of the language in Psalms, the second chapter, verses 1 to 4. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. You see, he's not exerting himself at all, is he? The Lord isn't perturbed about this condition in the world and all of this rebellion against him. He has the situation under perfect control. And here you see that's represented in the fact that he's just sitting in the heavens and laughing. He's not exerting himself. You don't see a person exerting himself when they're in a great struggle, do you? Or rather, laughing or smiling even when they're in a great struggle. It's very the opposite. And to my mind, that's what's represented in the fact that the master here was asleep. He wasn't even putting up a big bell. And when the time came, and incidentally, it was through the intercession of the disciples, reminding us again that for the elect's sake, those days would be shortened. He finally arose and rebuked the wind. And there was a great calm. Beautiful picture, isn't it, of the grand climax to this battle of Armageddon was shaping up. Well, let's take consolation in the fact that right now the Lord is comparatively asleep. He's not being exerting himself at all. He's reserving his great power until the due time. He's allowing these elements to expend their great force, energy, and fury in this great conflict shaping up. And he'll step in just at the right time and bring order out of chaos. But remember, the Lord is because the Lord was in the boat, and he was in the boat even before the storm broke. And that would be, to my mind, indicating the time of his presence. In 1 Kings 19th chapter, verses 11 and 12, we have one of the basic pictures of the time of trouble. And there are three aspects of the Lord's presence mentioned here. Three different periods, should we say, or aspects. And perhaps we only think of one as we read this account. But notice carefully now, if you haven't done this before, And he said, "Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord," speaking to Elijah here. You see, he's standing before the Lord, in the presence of the Lord, isn't he? At the very outset of this picture. And then it says, "And behold, the Lord passed by." Here was a manifestation of the Lord, wasn't it? The second phase or aspect of the Lord's presence. "And a great and strong wind rent the mountain and break in pieces the rocks before the Lord." Again, emphasizing the fact that it's before the Lord. But then here's another point, too, and we don't want to overlook that. "But the Lord was not in the wind." Well, that final expression must be reserved to the final establishment of the kingdom. Wouldn't that be the thought? And while this isn't all a manifestation of the Lord's power and of the Lord's presence through his honored agent and executive, Christ, yet this isn't a manifestation of the Lord's kingdom in the full sense of the word. No, that will come later, you see, after the earthquake and the fire. Then, the still small voice of the Lord. A full, final establishment of the kingdom. But it implies the presence of the Lord all along, doesn't it? In fact, it states it. Number 42, we might mention some parallels, or should we say an inverse cycle, in the experiences of the Jewish nation in their decline and in their rise again to a status of a nation. There are certain dates which find an exact parallel. Beginning with B.C. 2, when they missed their first opportunity, when attention was called to the nation of Israel, to the birth of their Savior, and they rejected him, they began a fall. And if we trace these events, beginning with B.C. 2, and A.D. 29, 33, 36, 69, and 73, and then in the upward cycle, beginning with 1874, when he returned, whose right it is, the kingdom would be given to him. And within a few years, by 1878, there was an outward manifestation of the returning favor of the Lord. So beginning then in the reverse, begin with 1874, you find a parallel or correspondency in the spring of 1878. And then you come up to 1911, which is a clearly marked date, very significant to the Jews. It began with the Hippodrome meeting in New York City, when the pastor addressed 5,000 Jews. And that work progressed and culminated in the spring of 1911. You find a correspondency there. And 1914, the fall of 1914, the spring of 1918, which finally witnessed the capture of Jerusalem, the Balfour Declaration, the formation of a committee outlining the establishment of the Jewish nation, the state in Palestine, which had been promised under the Balfour Declaration. And then the climax to all of that, the spring of 1948, would correspond to B.C. 2 when they began their fall. Now, you'll find an exact inverse cycle there in the experiences of the nation of Israel. And just as their decline was associated with the Lord's first advent, we think there's good reason to think that their rising again, their restoration of the nation, could be associated with the Lord's second advent. Now, it's quite evident that Satan has not introduced all of the learning and education which has come into the world. No, he has specialized in darkness, in superstition, and fear, ignorance. We call that number 43. Number 44. In Psalms 110:5, we find the word Lord. Incidentally, this was mentioned in one of the Frank and Ernest radio programs recently, and that's a good point. The word Lord, when it refers to Jehovah, is in capital letters. When it, in small letters, it refers to Christ. The word Lord, in small letters, it says, will strike through kings in the day of his wrath. And so, evidently, it is Christ who has been striking down the old hereditary ruling houses, those who claim to rule by divine right, and so forth. Number 46 speaks of the time when the Lord would return and would do a work of refining. Who should stand when he appeared? The very fact that there have been so many testings and siftings upon the Lord's people, that is, the sons of Levi, both the priests and the Levites, should we say, the consecrated, would be another evidence then that the great refiner is at hand and is doing his work. Malachi 3, 2, and 3 is reference to that. Number 46, the Lord introduced subject study. I think a great deal of this point. Luke, the 24th chapter, verses 21, 25, and 27, mentions the experience of the two disciples on their way to Emmaus. And you remember that the Lord supplemented their deficient knowledge at that time, and he said, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And he says, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And then it says, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he showed unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, he didn't read the whole Bible, did he? Even the Old Testament. No, but he went through the Bible, and on that specific topic, he picked out the scriptures that applied, and he harmonized the scriptures. Now, you know, friends, that's the proof that our method of Bible study is correct. The method followed in the scripture study. That is topically arranged, isn't it? It indicates that it's of the Lord's provision, doesn't it? Isn't that, then, another evidence that the Lord is present? The one who introduced subject study in the first place has reintroduced it here at his second advent. To my mind, that's not only proof that our method of Bible study is in line with the Lord's method, but it's also proof that he's present. 47. Remember one of the evidence that our Lord gave to John the Baptist? When John asked if it was he, that he should be the Messiah, or should he look for another? Matthew 11, 3-5. The Lord answered, in part, by declaring that the poor have the gospel preached unto them. The fact that our ministry provides for the preaching of the gospel to the poor is another evidence that the Lord has established it and is still associated with it. Number 48. Statistics show that the rainfall on the nation of Israel has doubled since 1860. 1860 was the year, remember, when the Bibles was published in all the basic languages of the world. And since that date, the rainfall in Palestine has doubled. You associate that with Deuteronomy 11:17, and you see the significance of that. Number 49, Isaiah 19:23 shows that there will be a highway between Egypt and Assyria in the day of the Lord. And of course, they do have very excellent roads over there today, linking those two great countries as compared to anything in the past. Well, there are many other evidences. We have some more here, but we can't touch on them anymore. But what is the result of all this? We've spent the bulk of this time just reviewing these evidences. And we think that that is about all that's necessary to create that urge to do something about it. We're living in a most marvelous time. Are we interested in meeting the bridegroom? Are we convinced that he is here? Will we meet up with him if we go out to meet him? What is meant by going out to meet him? Well, there's a modern expression that I think covers it pretty well. And that is that we're supposed to go all out about something. I think we carry that thought here. We want to go far wrong. Abraham was called to go out among his people and from his land. We're exhorted by the Apostle Paul, Hebrews 13:13, to go out to him without the camp, bearing his reproach. But more specifically, we think we have pictures of our experience when Rebekah left the caravan, went out to meet Isaac in the field. When Lot was called out of the city of Sodom before it was destroyed. When Noah was called to preach to that generation, which meant that they ostracized him and he was finally separated completely and gathered into the ark. The wise virgins that went out to meet him in the parable under consideration. And finally, the call to come out of Babylon is recorded in Revelation 18th chapter. Yes, it means going all out, we think, for the Lord. And we won't be disappointed. We often speak of the three aspects of the Christian life or endeavor. We think of doctrine, we think of character development, and we think of service. We also think of an all-out endeavor as including every fiber of our being, mental, moral, and physical. And I believe we can associate these three properties of our makeup with the three lines of endeavor, too. Yes, we have the mental faculties in the perception of the truth. We have the still higher moral faculties in the practice of the truth, the practice of the principles of truth and righteousness. And physical faculties come in more particularly in the service of the truth. Are we enlisting all of these qualities of our being in the service of the Lord? That's the question. Are we going all out, or are we going out just part way? And we're to try to keep this in balance as much as possible in all this experience. Yes, we've sung that within this century's swinging portals breaks the new dawn, the 1,000 years. Now we can say, I think quite confidently, within this half century's swinging portals. Yes, we've entered the second half of this century, and the things are really going to reach a climax now, aren't they? Yes, and very shortly, are we going all out to meet him?